The passage that I've been asked to consider with you this morning is at the end of the second letter of Peter, the passage that we read together, where Peter continues to warn believers about the danger of false teachers. In his first letter, Peter addressed scattered believers in little villages and towns in Turkey, warning them about persecution that was to come. He wants to prepare them for that persecution. But in his second letter, what is upon his heart, laid there by God, is the fact that there were false teachers and there were false teachings that were very dangerous for believing people. Now, the danger wasn't going to come from persecution, but going to come from false teachers. Now, we saw in chapter 2 how Peter strongly exposes the wickedness behind such false teachers. And in this passage that we're looking at this morning, he continues to warn us against those who undermine the doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ one day in glory. They were doing this because they couldn't understand why God had delayed his coming. Why were the years passing and Christ hadn't come back? They were doing more than questioning his return. They were sneering at the doctrine of God's sovereignty. They denied the sovereign Lord, Peter says. They were really attacking the integrity of God. God is unfaithful. You see, Christ can't be trusted. He said he was coming back again, and he's not coming back. He hasn't come. And they were simply expressing their unbelief, their antagonism to basic Christian doctrines. Now, the doctrine of the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ one day is a very important Christian doctrine. We may have different theories about when he's coming back. Sincere Christians have had different opinions about the details. If you look at great preachers like Spurgeon or Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Robert Murray McShane or John MacArthur, there you find three different views about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They differed over the details. Some believed that he would come back before the millennium. Others thought he would come back after the millennium, the period of 1,000 years. Others thought that the millennium was simply a symbol for the gospel age. But these people loved the teaching of the Bible about the return of Christ, though they differed graciously over particular theories, the details. But in this chapter that we're looking at, Peter draws attention to great facts about which we can have no doubt. Great truths that we must accept as basic biblical doctrine. He says in verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come." There's no doubt about it. The Lord Jesus Christ will come back physically in glory. There may be different opinions about precisely when, but he will come back to this earth in glory to be glorified in his saints and admired in all those who believe. He will come back like a thief. His return will be totally unexpected. Like a thief. A thief doesn't telephone you to say, you know, "I'm going to break into your house next Thursday morning at 4:30. He comes unexpectedly. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory, and that will be a great shock and surprise for many people, but a delight for those who are looking for his appearing. He will come back unexpectedly. And the third thing Peter says is that that will be the end. The end of the world as we know it. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. There will be a cataclysmic end. to the world's history, a cosmic conflagration, and Christ shall come back. That will be the end. When he comes back at the end of time, that will be the end of the world's history. All that people have lived for and dreamt of, all that people have labored for, will be burned up. Spiritual reality will continue. He will come back unexpectedly, and that will be the end. But Peter also says that will be the beginning. Oh, what a glorious truth this is. There will be a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. All wickedness, immorality, vice, evil desires, thoughts, actions, all that evil world will be burned up, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Four great undeniable truths that we must hold on to as truth, real truth, true truth that God reveals to us. A second thing that we have seen that Paul does in this passage is he tells us that we should respond to this truth. He says three things. Look forward to it, he says in verse 13 and in verse 14. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Christians are those who long for his appearing. We long for that day to come when Christ shall come back in glory. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. We look forward to that day. But then secondly, Peter said, we need to look inwards. Verse 11, what kind of people ought you to be? Examine yourselves in the light of this great truth. Are you ready for his coming? Are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Also in verse 14, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace in him. As John says, he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Look upwards, look inwards. But also, he says, look outward, verse 12, speed his coming. How can you speed his coming? Well, by being ready for his coming. By preaching the gospel to unbelievers around the world so that they might be prepared for his coming. And we should pray as Christ taught us to pray. Thy kingdom, let it come. Thy will, let it be done on earth as it is in heaven. Look upward, look inward, look outward, because Christ will come back unexpectedly to introduce the end as we have known it, but to introduce a new heaven and a new earth. But in these particular verses that we're looking at this morning, he says four things. He reminds us of four great truths, and I want simply and briefly to draw your attention to those four exhortations. Remember to recognize the consistency and the importance of Scripture. Have a proper understanding of Scripture and a proper attitude to it. He says in verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience. You see, these people are asking, why hasn't he come back again? He's unreliable, doubting his integrity. He hasn't come. Well, why hasn't he come, says Peter? Because he's patient. Because he's gracious. Because he's long-suffering. Because he loves sinners. And his purpose is to redeem sinners. That's why he hasn't come back. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. He has already said that earlier in the chapter. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Peter reminds us that both he and Paul taught this great doctrine. He says, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do all the scriptures, to their own destruction. Paul taught exactly the same thing, says Peter. This is scripture. This is God speaking. And this is a wonderful truth. So we mustn't distort scripture. We mustn't declare that God is unfaithful, that God doesn't keep his promise, that Christ isn't coming back again, deny his sovereignty. This is consistent biblical teaching. And it's what Paul teaches as well. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, do not despise the riches of God's kindness, tolerance and patience. Not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance. Some people say that Paul and Peter were at loggerheads over this great doctrine and other doctrines. That Paul had one understanding of biblical truth, Peter had another, and there was great conflict between the two. Not so, says Peter. Paul teaches exactly the same truth. Of course, at Antioch there had been a dispute, and Peter was in the wrong. When Peter discovered that Paul was teaching that Gentiles could become believers simply by trusting Christ, that didn't correspond with Peter's thinking. He said, oh no, they must first of all become Jews, and then they can become Christians. Paul withstood him to his face. But that was a passing lapse, and Peter recognized his mistake. Consistently, the Bible teaches that God is loving, God is gracious, God is patient with sinners. And that's why the return of Christ has been delayed. This doctrinal agreement is not surprising, since it was God who revealed the truth to them. Our dear brother Paul wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters. Now, he refers to Paul's letters as scripture. He has a high doctrine of scripture. What he's really saying is that scripture is infallible. It can't lead you astray. It's inerrant. There are no errors in it. And it's sufficient. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every single scripture owes its existence to the creative breath of God. This is biblical truth, says Peter. This is biblical truth that Paul preached as well. This is basic Christian doctrine. Christ is coming back again, and he's patient, he's long-suffering, and he's gracious. Oh, my dear friend, aren't you glad that Christ didn't return before you were brought to faith in Christ? My dear friend, if you're not a Christian, don't you need to respond to the gospel challenge? The Lord Jesus Christ addresses us in his word through preachers, through Christian friends, exhorting us to repent from our sins, to cry to God for mercy, to put our faith in the Savior who died, who rose and is exalted in glory and is coming back to be glorified, to be further glorified. The patience of God, the goodness of God, the love of God leads us to repentance. There's the first point he makes. The importance of Scripture, the consistency of Scripture, and Scripture as God-breathed and sufficient. We don't need further revelation. God has said his last word, and his last word is one of grace and love and mercy and a call to repentance. My dear friend, have you repented of your sin? Have you thought about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in that lovely hymn that was sung to us this morning? He took our sins upon him and bore them away to be remembered against us no more. And he's coming back again to be glorified. Have you bowed your knee before him? Have you felt the sinfulness of your wicked heart? Have you cried to God for mercy and put your faith in a living, risen Savior who says, come to me and I will give you rest? The consistency and the authority of Scripture. We need to believe those things in days such as these, with so much heresy wafting around in the air. We need to know what we believe and stand firm upon it and proclaim it. God is gracious, God is loving, God is kind, God is patient. And he wants all his redeemed to come to faith, and they will come to faith before he returns. But secondly, we have to recognize the authority of Scripture. We've got to understand the reason for his delay. But thirdly, we must remember to stand firm. Verse 17. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, you know this doctrine, you know these great truths. Paul preached them in your villages and towns. I've preached them. You've got God's word. You've got the Scriptures insofar as they were written until this point, and he's already been exposing these truths. Since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Remember to stand firm. Take positive steps that will enable you to stand steadfast in the face of error. Be vigilant. Be steadfast. Now, often by nature, we're anything but steadfast. We can so easily be turned aside. But Christians, in the face of false teaching and false teachers and heresies that undermine the truth of God's word, we need to stand firm that we may not be moved from our steadfastness. Be on your guard, says Peter, and stand your ground. You've been warned about these false teachers. You're in danger of being carried away by the teaching of lawless men. See, the problem is that heresies look very attractive. And often heresies seem very consistent and logical. If you take, for example, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, clearly the Bible teaches there's only one God, and the Father is God, therefore Jesus can't be God. It's illogical, isn't it? I would rather be biblical and illogical than logical and unbiblical. There are some things that we cannot fathom concerning God. And of course, if we could fathom the depths of the character, the being of God, we would be above God. We mustn't put God under a microscope. We must be biblical and accept what the Bible says. Heresies can seem so logical, but he says, now that you know the truth about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will come unexpectedly and roll up the scroll of this world's history and introduce the day of the Lord, the great and glorious day of the Lord. Be on your guard and remain steadfast. Isn't it wonderful the pastoral concern that Peter had for these Christians? Peter had denied his Lord, remember? When Christ was being examined before the authorities, and the lady said to him, you're with this man, you're a friend of his, aren't you? He said, oh no, I don't know him, never knew him, never saw him in my life. Three times he denied him. But after the resurrection, Christ met him. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And when you are restored, minister to the brethren, strengthen the brethren. He had temporarily lost his footing, but now he's exercising the ministry and responding to the command that God gave him, feed my sheep, minister to my dear people. That's exactly what he's doing. Stand firm, dear friends. Oh, I didn't. I slipped. How embarrassed he was. Well, Christians must show endurance, stability, steadfastness in the face of life's dangers. I think the NIV doesn't give the best translation, doesn't give an accurate translation, I suggest here. It says, and fall away from your secure position, as if they were in a position of losing their eternal security and could be finally damned. The text literally says, don't fall from your own steadfastness. Don't fall from your own stability. Don't do what I did, Peter is saying. Don't be tempted to turn aside and fall. Remain steadfast and don't turn aside from steadfastness. Now, people who have made profession of faith in Christ without being regenerated, born again by the Holy Spirit, will one day be exposed as hypocrites. It's possible to make a false profession and to think that you're a believer when you're not. That's why Peter says at the beginning of this book, make your calling and election sure. Make sure you truly are a child of God. Is it not true that today so many people make public profession of Christ, but their lives are unchanged, and they live exactly like the world? Have they been born again of God's Spirit? Is there a new nature? Is there evidence of it? We read Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. There were those who were totally unprepared for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought they were prepared, but they weren't. And they were shut out forever. There's that passage in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount where Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You see, grace works, faith works, and God's people trust and obey. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell you plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, evildoers. People who thought they were believers, but who weren't. We need to examine our hearts, don't we? And we need to stand firm. Firm upon the doctrines of the grace of God in Christ. What hope have we but that Christ died for sinners? That we have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith is in Him alone. Now, true believers can never finally fall away from Christ, from truth, from holiness, and lose their salvation. God's grace is permanent. God's grace is indelible. I love that phrase in the hymn, indelible grace. You see, otherwise, you can be born again one day and unborn the next. You can be freely acquitted before the judgment seat, justified by faith, and the next moment you can lose your standing in grace. You can be adopted into Christ's family one day, and then you can be unadopted. God in His mercy changes us. It's God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We're kept by the power of God, says Peter. And Jesus said, I give unto my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. Now, never is a long time. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. And Christ in John 17 prayed, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. But believers can become unstable and insecure. Stand firm, says Peter. Don't become insecure. Don't lose your steadfastness. Be rigid in permanently taking your stance on the grounds of these great truths and in proclaiming them to others. Peter fell, didn't he? And he went out and wept bitterly. Evidence that he truly was a child of God. David fell. The great King David committed adultery and was responsible for murder. But then read Psalm 51. Oh, the confession of his sin. He's brokenhearted and he cries for mercy. He had slipped temporarily. Be warned, be vigilant, watch and pray. So there's the third thing we are to remember. Remember God's patience. How important that is. Have a proper understanding of Scripture, the consistency and the importance of Scripture. Remember to stand firm. And lastly, remember you need to grow. This he says in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge is information, but it's also relationship. We need to know more about who Christ is. Search the Scriptures to find out what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God. And then grow in your relationship with him. In your knowledge, your personal knowledge and fellowship with him. We need to grow. And then grow in grace, that is, Christian qualities as exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. He exhorts us in conclusion to go on, to go on, to go on, to go on. Because that's the only evidence that we truly are believers. And that's the only way that we can stand firm against heresy, against error, against all the temptations of this world. Make progress toward Christian maturity. Now, a Christian is someone who is spiritually alive. The seed of truth, the seed of life is within him, planted there by the Holy Spirit. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. But you know, we mustn't stop there and clap our hands and sing, I'm H-A-P-P-Y, I know I am, I'm sure I am, I'm H-A-P-P-Y, I'm saved, satisfied and stuck. That's not Christian experience. As in all life, growth, development is natural. Wherever there's life, there's development. And wherever there's life, development is gradual. We are to grow day by day in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ toward holiness. And it requires means. How do you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we turn to God's Word and we study it. We do so carefully. It's possible to study the philosophy of religion, the psychology of conversion. It's possible to study the history of theology and so on, but not to be feeding your souls. Desire the sincere milk of the Word, says God, that you may grow thereby. Milk and strong meat, that you may grow and develop. We need to search the Scriptures and to do so prayerfully, praying that God will teach us and make us teachable, and that we may grow in Christ-likeness. We must pray if we're to grow. Not simply reciting, but calling upon God, opening our hearts to him, delighting in him, praising him, waiting before him, and crying to him to change us, confessing our sins, and asking him to apply his word with blessing to our souls. We need to make use of the means of grace, put ourselves under biblical preaching, associate with Christian people where we can be ministered to by other Christians. That way we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must learn to meditate. Not simply read our Bibles, close them and say, well, thank goodness that's over. But pause and reflect and ask, well, what has God said to me today about himself, about what he's done for me, about myself, my needs, applying scripture to our hearts by his Spirit. And we must avoid everything that is harmful to us. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. We must be careful whom we choose as our closest friends. We must be careful about the pastimes and the practical way we live our lives, lest these things impinge upon our spirituality and impede our growth. And then we must exercise. We must be active in serving the Lord in whatever way he calls us to do so. And above all, there must be self-discipline. Grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are those four great points with which Peter concludes his letter. How we need to take them seriously. Remember the patience of God. It's the grace and goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Oh, my dear friend, have you come? Is the Spirit applying his word to your heart? Is the light of truth shining in your soul? Do you need to repent of your sin and go to the cross where the Lord Jesus bled and died for sinners? You see, that's the awful thing about the antagonistic attitude of these people who are opposing this doctrine of Christ's return. It wasn't simply the fact that Christ was coming back again, but what that signified. He died for us. He rose for us. He ascended for us. But part of that triumph is that he's coming back for us. And they were really denying the cross. And they said, no, he's not coming back. He's forgotten about us. I remember visiting an old lady here in Switzerland. She was 99. A dear old soul who loved the Savior and who was longing for him to take her. And she said to me one day, Mr. Clark, do you think Christ has forgotten me? Can he forget us? We who are so dear to him, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. Can he be unfaithful? Isn't his word thoroughly consistent and dependable and important? Don't we need to stand firm? And don't we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you notice how Peter ends. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That's the way Christ is glorified. In redeeming his people, in rescuing his sheep, in preparing them for his return, and in taking them home to glory. May God bless his word to us.